Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Our text today is verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There's a book published many years ago called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, a rare and even refreshing example of a journalist who went to investigate the origins of the Christian faith and did so with an open mind and became convinced of the historical proof for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I want to reverse the title of that book to help us understand what's going on here with this approach of the Herodians and the Pharisees to Jesus. Verdict that demands evidence. What is the verdict that the temple leaders, the political leaders, have reached about Jesus? Well, verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him. Back in chapter 11, verse 18, it says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. They have reached the conclusion that Jesus is a threat to them, that he is undermining their position and authority, and he needs to be dealt with in this way, to be arrested and destroyed. Now, the crowds are hanging on to every word he says. They are marveling at his teaching. So they need to find a way to trap him so that he is found in the wrong. And so in this chapter, we're going to see a series of various confrontations, interactions between various religious and political leaders to Jesus in order to entrap him in his words. And our Lord exhibits wisdom in his answers. Solomonic, even greater than Solomon's wisdom, as he responds to their crooked questions and queries with straight and faithful answers to them. The conclusion of these interactions is that the great throng heard him gladly, verse 37. It reminds me of those movies where a fighter is challenged by a circle of opponents, and he must deal with the one in front of him, but no sooner has he dispatched them than he has to turn around and face the one behind him. Jesus, encircled by critics and by challengers, and he is going to discredit them and leave everyone stunned and blown away. Well, 3 points as we take up this text today. Firstly, co-conspirators. Secondly, what belongs to Caesar? And thirdly, what belongs to God? Well, firstly, co-conspirators, the text begins, they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, the fact that the Pharisees and Herodians are working together should lead us to say what? How can this be? These are polar opposites from one another. It would kind of be like members of Antifa and the Proud Boys getting together for common cause. Those who are at extreme ends of the spectrum now coming together in opposition to Jesus. The Herodians, they're very loyal to Caesar and to the Roman establishment. The Herodians, you can tell from their name, are subjects of King Herod, and they gladly wave and plant the Roman flag in the midst of the land, especially because they recognize this is for their advantage. They can often be protected and even promoted within the ranks of the courts of Herod because of their allegiance. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they view earthly politics as inherently corrupt and toxic. The Pharisees, concerned fundamentally with cleanness, believe that to involve themselves in political dealings is to sully themselves, to contaminate themselves with things that do not belong to the covenant people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimates there are around 6,000 members of the Pharisaical party in the first century, and most of them residing in and around Jerusalem and the temple courts. They would never in a million years support Caesar and what they believe is an illegitimate occupation of the Holy Land. The Herodians and the Pharisees get together to trap him in his talk. Later on in the book of Acts, chapter 4, the apostles will see these co-belligerents, co-conspirators, setting themselves up against the Messiah. They see this as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. As they pray, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Different aims, different goals in mind, but united with one purpose, to break off the chains, if you read Psalm 2, to cast away the cords of the Lord from them. Now, the Sanhedrin, the temple leadership, has really thought this through in cooking this up, planning this. They've burned the midnight oil in the back room. What is it that we can do to trap Jesus in his words? Let's choose one of the most highly charged and controversial issues that exist. Not only in that day, but really in any day. If you ever want to spoil a party, bring up taxes. Now, what Jesus is confronted with is very much a sticky wicket in Judea. They're probably talking about the new poll tax imposed around 6 or 7 AD. And it's essentially a head tax, which is you're taxed for merely existing, for living as a resident of Judea in Roman territory. And so if you think about this, Israel's getting ready for the Passover festival, and they're recalling their liberation from hostile foreign powers. And so this question is particularly charged with implications and is meant to be heard in public so that what Jesus says will bring him into disfavor with those who listen. Here's how the trap works. We'll either get him to speak against Rome and thus invite their displeasure, or we'll have him speak against the independence of Israel and so cause him to be looked with less favor from the crowds who are seeking to get out of Roman rule. So they've set up this either-or situation. That's the co-conspiracy. But secondly, notice how he responds in what belongs to Caesar. Should we pay taxes or not? Now, as they approach Jesus, they're very much doing so with flattery, aren't they? We know that you're not like the rest of us. You're not swayed by appearances, and you love the truth. Well, the ironic thing is he's going to see through their own hypocrisy in approaching him and drawing near to him in this way. Here's the honeybee with a sting in its tail as they put the question, should we pay them or not? Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, this itself is a very illuminating action. For evidently, someone had a Roman coin in his purse or pockets. And what is this showing? It's demonstrating already that they are operating within the terms of the economic system tied in with Roman rule, including financial transactions. How did we get here today? Whether you biked or walked or drove, it's on the roads that we took, the roads that the government is largely responsible to construct and maintain. Yes, there's a few potholes here and there. Yes, we wish things were smoother and more well kept. But even if it's not ideal, we understand that from a practical standpoint, there is this common ground that we occupy as those who live in this context and in our society. Those who questioned Jesus, in other words, walked on the roads paved by Roman engineers. They bought their bread using the denarius. They appealed to the court system to resolve anything that needed to be taken care of in a just way. The government, even if there were crooked parties in its ranks, even if there were evil men who occupied it, was nonetheless a fundamental good that they were to accept and acknowledge. And Jesus is going to point that out to them. Jesus asks a question regarding the denarius. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Just like you would take out a bill or a coin and notice a face of a president or prominent figure on our coins and dollars. Tiberius Caesar's face is staring back at them as they observed this coin and its imprint. Caesar's face, his visage, oversees, in a way, the trust of the currency and its stability. In turn, because his image is on the coin, what does Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And what is our Lord saying in sum here? With a word, he is establishing and reinforcing the legitimacy of human governments in this world. That Caesar has a proper role and place under God, and his people are to recognize that and to accept that. Now, Jesus could have well taken this opportunity to point out the many abuses in the Roman government, the waste of resources, or the ways in which the tax collectors were taking more than their fair share. But instead of focusing on those things, Jesus focuses on the proper place that Caesar has under the lordship of God. Remember the key principle: the misuse of something does not negate its proper use. Simply because there are those who contort and distort the powers of the government and the sword for their own ends, does not mean that the civil authorities and the magistrate themselves are to be viewed as outside of God's will and his provision. We are to recognize the God-ordained position that our leaders hold, that Caesar holds. Our own church's confession in chapter 23 helpfully states, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evil doers. It's kind of interesting that in Europe, the conception of the civil magistrate is still kept in terms of the language that's used for the titles of their offices. Ministers of justice. The minister of defense. What is that? That's a recognition of what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 13. That there is no authority except that which is from God. Yes, even in a democratic context, if people have elected their leaders, on a more fundamental level, we are to see God as placing them in their offices and in their positions. There is a ministry, in other words, that Caesar has in his place of rule, in his place of authority, a ministry, a service, because they themselves are subject to God. To the degree that this age is dominated by Satan and sin, Christians must resolutely refuse to adopt its values. But the world in which Christians live is also preserved by certain institutions that God has given for all his image bearers. Through the Noahic covenants, God promises to uphold society and its good order, not simply for his holy people, but for all who have been created by him. And one of these institutions is marriage, and another institution is government. And this government continues to occupy a proper and important role, even after the inauguration of the new age, the kingdom, come in Christ. Peter, I think here's what Jesus says here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Because he writes in his epistle, fear God, honor the emperor. Now what's important is that Caesar holds this position. He holds this place by the authority of God and not by whatever self-inflated or grandiose claims he makes about himself. And that's important. Remember, Daniel served faithfully in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar viewed himself eventually as worthy of worship and praise. Joseph served in Pharaoh's palace, even though Pharaoh was thought to be a son of God, and he thought himself to be a son of God by the Egyptians. Is an emperor right to conceive of himself as a divine being, cut from a different cloth than his subjects? Definitely not. But does this mean that his position as emperor, magistrate, president, whatever the office might be, is therefore delegitimized? Not at all. I've heard the phrase, God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks, or he writes straight lines with twisted pencils. If Caesar believes that he is sitting on a heavenly throne, he will be judged in the end for his arrogance and for his hubris. But nonetheless, he is still a servant of God, Romans 13 again, for your good. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You can imagine the Roman Christians thinking, we belong to a spiritual kingdom and to a new age that far transcends this passing age. And because we are now even reigning with Christ in life, we are no longer to be subject and submissive to earthly institutions and authorities. But notice how Paul puts it in Romans 13, 5 through 7. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you must also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In the midst of Paul's magnum opus, setting forth the glorious gospel of righteousness by faith in Christ, we also have this section in which we are to be in subjection and do something as mundane as paying taxes. Again, underscoring and understanding our life in Christ, hidden in Christ. And part of that hiddenness right now in our Savior means not to be part of the insubordination and quest to overthrow earthly rulers and lawful governments. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. How many parties does Jesus critique in one fell swoop? He critiques the revolutionaries, the zealots, who had instigated various oppositions and violent overthrows, of attempts to overthrow the Roman authorities. But he also overthrows and critiques those who say that we should put all our hope and trust in Caesar, because he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar's authority, in other words, is a subordinate and not absolute authority. And because of that, Caesar has limits to his power. He cannot demand the worship and praise of his subjects, like the beast in Revelation that is given power and throne and great authority from the dragon. This is when Caesar becomes a weapon in the satanic arsenal, when he says that you must bow to me and you must adore me as you would God. There's a helpful document called the Barmen Declaration, written for the Confessing Church of the German Evangelical Synod in 1934. And the historical context is the expanding reach of the state into all affairs of the land. And as part of the declaration, they state, we reject the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its special commission, should and could become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. There was an early Christian in the second century named Justin. And Justin had to answer those who opposed the Christian faith. And one of the charges against Christianity was, you are not good citizens. And Justin wrote an apology, a defense of the Christian faith, wherein he said, no, Christians, believers, disciples of Jesus, prove themselves to be the best subjects. But at one point, he was brought to court with his six friends. And he's put on trial for being a believer, a disciple of Jesus. And as part of the trial, the judge required him to offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods. Justin and his friends, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to worship in this way because it would be taking the worship that belongs to the true God and giving it to someone else. It would be idolatry. The judge challenged and even mocked him, do you think you will be raised from the dead? And Justin spoke on behalf of his friends when he testified, I know it and am fully convinced of it. See, Justin was not afraid of those who can only kill the body, but not the soul. And so he received the great nickname, the famous name, Justin Martyr. What are we to do when Caesar forbids us from rendering to God the things that are God's? Then we must obey God rather than men, as the apostles did when they were forbidden from preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They said, no, we will not submit to that because that is going beyond Caesar's power to bind the conscience. Co-conspirators, what belongs to Caesar? But finally, what belongs to God? Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. Now consider this. The coin, the denarius, has Caesar's image on it. Where is God's image found? Where is God's likeness seen? You are not made in Caesar's image or the government's image. You are made and remade after God's very image. God's image in righteousness and holiness. So the things that bear Caesar's image, coins, denarii, must in part be returned to him through taxes. But that which God bears God's image, that must be returned to him, not in part, but in the whole. Render to God the things that are God's. And this puts things in perspective. Taxes, paying tolls, that's a trivial matter compared to what we owe to God. What do we owe God? What are we to render to the Lord? We are to, if you look down at verse 30, Jesus summarizes it, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Render to God the things that are God's. This is the weightiest matter of all. What is due to God? Our trust and our faith. The hymn tells us, those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Who is there like God whose word is uncompromisingly trustworthy and faithful? One of the huge issues, I believe, in our society that we face is, whom do I trust? We have been let down by so many who have assured us, I know what I'm talking about. I have your best interests at heart. Only to come find out later that they were lying through their teeth. Whom do you trust and depend upon? Every single person will let you down if you trust them ultimately. And that's why we see so much cynicism. But God, has he ever misled you? Have you ever found his word to be deficient or empty? Let God be true, though everyone else were a liar. We render to God trust in his unshakable word, just like Abraham did. No distrust, Paul says in Romans 4, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he gave glory to God, and we must as well. So let me ask you, are you setting the Lord before you, his presence and his word in front of you, and giving a hearty amen to his promises to you? Not only our trust and our faith, but our adoration and our worship. That's why we read together Psalm 96, a great psalm of what should we render to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe, render, give to the Lord glory and strength. Remember, this is your chief end, to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. If this is the very atmosphere and environment of heaven and the life to come, it has got to be the atmosphere and the anthem of the church below as we heartily, cheerfully, unreservedly give to God thanks and worship. Whatever you might forget to do, whether that is inflate the tires, change the oil, take your vitamins or exercise, the Lord calls us first and foremost to give thanks to Him, to bless His name, to tell of His salvation from day to day. If you start here with giving to God gratefulness, celebrating His goodness, then what happens? That seasons and leavens the rest of your life, so that no matter how much you have or have not, what you are going through, even in eating and drinking, you do all to the glory of God. Render to God the things that are God's. Jesus himself submitted to earthly rulers. Think about that. The one who by right was over them submitted to them. Even in his trial, Jesus was submissive, even to unjust rulers. He could have called the angels to his defense, but he does not. Why? Because he was submitting ultimately to the will of his Father. He has come to do the will of God, and our salvation depends upon him becoming a servant in this way. Jesus, the one who perfectly rendered to God the things that are God's. Wholehearted obedience, wholehearted submission, an open ear to the word of God. His soul made an offering for sin. Now that we are rendered righteous in the Lord, now that we are covered with the blood of Christ, what are we to render to the Lord? We are to lift up the cup of thanksgiving, call upon his name, having been partakers of the unfathomable gift of God in Christ. What can we do but present our whole bodies as living sacrifices to him in view of his mercies? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we are bought with a price. We ask that we might glorify you with our bodies. We pray that you would teach us your word and direct us in the way in which we should go. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.